Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. This is considerably shorter than we saw the scripture portion we had last week. 13 verses. Read the entirety then of this chapter and consider it, Lord willing, in its entirety tonight. Stand for this reading. Daniel 12, beginning with verse 1. Again, this is God's Word. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. That's from the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. We come at last to the end of the book of the prophet Daniel, and there's always a bit of a mix as far as the way I feel about closing out a book, a series of sermons in a book. There's a sense of completion. We made it to the end, and yet at the same time there's a tinge of sadness because we won't be returning to it for the foreseeable future. But I do have to confess that there's also with Daniel a sense of relief, especially in this last half of the book. It has been difficult, and yet I trust that what has been true for me has also been true for you, that the main themes that we've seen have been encouraging. The themes that we've seen throughout, the narrative portion of the first half of the book, or the apocalyptic portion of the latter half of the book. We've come, as we said a couple weeks ago, to the last section of the book. Remember that began at chapter 10. Chapter 10 was a lengthy introduction to this final vision. Chapter 11 we saw was what we called the vision proper. The vision itself being introduced in chapter 10, the vision given to us in 11. And now we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 does continue the vision, at least in the first four verses. And then we might say that it continues on a little bit longer because Daniel is still seeing things, right? He's speaking of these figures who are standing, one clothed in linen, two on the banks of the stream. He's still being told things. But really, after verse 4, it is dealing with the aftermath of the vision. Questions that regarding the vision, and also the responsibility in light of the vision, what Daniel is called to do. Daniel comes now to ask these questions after we get through chapter or verse number 4. And what we've seen has raised a lot of questions. Chapters 7 through 11 have done what chapter 12 is going to do. It's going to give some insight, and yet it's going to raise more questions. We might even say that there are more questions raised here than there are answers given for us. We do see questions that are asked of the text in the immediate context, and so we have our own as well. And at the same time, even though there is a lot here that we can't fully understand, we might say that there are things that we can understand. There are certainly some things that are very clear in spite of all that is perplexing. For instance, Daniel, if you look at verse 4, Daniel is told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That is to say, it's the idea of finishing it. Shut it up, seal it. You put a seal on something as a sense of authentication. And then it says, I think referring to the book, that many shall run to and fro in verse 4, and knowledge shall increase. I was told, my uncle told me, I remember when I was a kid, that was a reference to automobiles, that many shall run to and fro, and then we're going to just get greater knowledge toward the end times. But I think actually the plain reading of the text is just to say that it regards this letter, this book. Daniel is told to shut up these words, seal the book. Many shall run to and fro. That's the language of being thorough. We hear in Scripture, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth. Satan, in the book of Job, is asked what he's been doing. He's been going to and fro through the earth. And then it says knowledge will increase. So there are those who are going to come after Daniel. They are going to thoroughly study this book, and they're going to have a greater understanding. This word was given to Daniel so that those who were living later after Daniel's time would know what to expect, what to do and to expect when these things began to take place. And yet there remains, as we would say, even for us in our own time, certainly things are more clearer now with the fullness of revelation in Christ. And yet there remains questions. There remains things that are unclear. At the same time, even in the midst of difficult passages, we can find things that are very clear. And those are the things I'd like for us to consider tonight from this chapter. Things that are very clear for us. Focus on those. And those things are, there are three of them I want to point out. In verses 1 to 4, the first very clear thing is this. Our victory is sure. Our victory is sure in verses 1 to 4. It is victory for the people of God. The second is in verses 5 and 8, or 5 through 8, and then verses 10 through 11, is that our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is limited. And then the third thing is that our duty is clear. We'll see that in verse 9 and then in verses 12 and 13. Our victory is sure, our knowledge is limited, and our duty is clear. Those are things that are certain that we find in this text. So let's see first how our victory is sure. There seems to be, if we look at verse 2, a time jump. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It seems that we are going now from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and we might say we've been here since verse 36 of the last chapter, is this future figure. As many believe, this is a final man of sin that is Antiochus is sort of a parallel of, the one who will, in verse 36, exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, calling himself above everything that is called God. But we come here to the end, the resurrection of the dead. This really is part of what makes this latter half of Daniel so difficult to interpret, because we think of the historical setting to which he's referring. We think of the coming kingdoms that we've identified with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, the various empires after Alexander the Great, the Seleucid Empire through which Antiochus Epiphanes came, and the one who would wreak havoc on Jerusalem and the people of God, and then the Roman Empire, and then we've seen that historical those historical points, and yet at the same time there has seemed to be, as we've indicated, several instances where what is being revealed seems to go beyond even those days, to go to something toward perhaps the end of time, and we come now to the end, the end where those are raised from the dead, the final resurrection at the last day. there is both cause for fear and comfort in these verses. The cause for fear is that if you read verse 1, there is a time of unparalleled trouble. Verse 1, that there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But again, we might ask, when is this time? Does that time refer to Antiochus's time? We've said, as one commentator noted last week, that the church, even up until this day, has not seen a threat, a reign of terror that is so fundamentally opposed to God and His people, and the removal of worship, as we've seen in the days since the days of Antiochus. So we might ask, when is this? Jesus uses similar language, right? When we get to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., it's such as never been a time of tribulation for the people of God. Does the worst trouble in history of a nation, as it reads there in verse 1, does that refer to any nation? Or is that to the Jewish nation? Some will point out the idea of the end of an age or the end of a nation is oftentimes or would be understood as the end of the world and sort of these catastrophic events, as Peter uses the language, and so do the prophets, of the sky melting and the earth, the heavens dissolving. And so when is this time? What we do know about this troubled time, whatever it is referring to here in verse 1, is we do know two things for sure. One is that it is a time when God's people are helped. Michael, verse 1, shall arise and shall bring aid. He is the one who has charge of your people. He shall bring help. Michael is that one we've already been introduced to before. He's called a prince here. He's sort of a military captain of the angelic host. He comes to the aid of God's people. He's come to the aid of the messenger for Daniel earlier in the book. And so we remember that we've gotten a glimpse of this spiritual conflict as chapter 10 pulled the curtain back, as it were, for us to see the angelic host fighting against the princes of Persia and the coming prince of Greece. Not only are they helped, God's people are, not only are they helped in this time of trouble, but they're also assured victory after the time of trouble. So again, in verse 2, we find this resurrection language. This is, along with the book of Job, what is it, chapter 19, verse 25, is that where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and the last day he'll stand on the earth, and though after my flesh worms destroy this body, I will see God in my flesh, I will see Him. That verse, along with these verses, are the most clear verses in the Old Testament that speak to the bodily resurrection. You see, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad this troubled time that we read of in verse 1 is, we can rest assured that God's people, number one, they have help and they have victory to follow. Help in the trouble and victory to follow. So there will be a great day of settling the scores. There will be a day when, as the saying goes, the man comes around. Finally, he comes to make everything right. All wrongs will be righted at the day of final judgment. God's people will be raised. They will be vindicated. They will shine. Those who turn many to righteous will shine like stars in the heavens. And yet there are others who are raised here as well, the wicked. As the verse tells us, that they will be raised to shame and dishonor. That'll be everlasting. And just as Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, no peril, no danger, sword, persecution, no angel, no life or death, nothing in all of creation. So nothing here, as we see, can sever us from God's knowledge of us. We read in verse at the end of verse 1, everyone, the ones who will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That is to say, God's elect are enrolled in heaven. Their names are known to God, just as if they were written down. And so our victory is sure. Help in the trouble, no matter how dark it gets, and victory to follow. The second certainty that we find here in chapter 12, among the perplexing things in this chapter, is that our knowledge is limited. Our knowledge is limited. We see this in the verses that follow, verses 5 and 8, and then again in verses 10 to 11, as these questions now begin to to get asked concerning these things. And we cement our faith, of course, in some very clear truths. And yet, as we said at the beginning, this vision, it seems to raise more questions than it does give answers. And that's what we get next. We get questions. So in verse 5, Daniel sees two others who are standing on either bank of the stream. If you remember, this is likely the Tigris River, because that's where the vision was introduced in chapter 10. So one is on either bank, or both banks, and one of them, in verse 6, the one who is wearing linen, is asked, how long until the end of all these wonders? How long? That's a question we often want to know in suffering. How long do we have to endure this? I've been dealing with this this cold for about a week, and I'm thinking, how much longer can this last? How long is a question? And the answer comes here in the form of an oath. You'll notice here in verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand. Notice also he raises his left hand toward heaven. So not just the normal practice of raising one hand to take an oath, but he raises two as though to make it all the more sure. And he says here, to establish and confirm it, he swears by the Lord, the one who lives forever. And this is how long it's going to be. For times, time, and a half a time. So there's your answer. You got it? Clear as mud, right? Well, if you don't understand what times, time, and a half a time is, you're in good company. Look at what Daniel says in verse 8. He says, I heard, but I did not understand. And that is where maybe you, along with me, want to say to Daniel, amen. I hear this, and I don't understand. That's what Daniel says. But still, he wanted to know, right? He wanted to know. So you get to the end of verse 8. I heard, I did not understand. But then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? So he's been told how long it's going to last, a time, times, and a half a time. And now he's asking, what will be the end? What will be the outcome? What is going to happen? How long and what is going to be? Well, if we move forward, we'll come back to verse 9 in a moment. I'm going to point that out in our last heading. But if you go to verse 10, we see here what's going to happen. Verse 10, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. The effect of trials and tribulation, this is the effect they have on the righteous. They purify them. They make them to shine, right? God's purpose, we know from Peter, is to refine our faith like gold in a fire. It's just that as far as the Lord is concerned, the trial of your faith is, as Peter says, much more precious in God's sight than gold that perishes. And so like the trial of gold, it melts away in the fire, it melts away the dross so that what is pure remains, that is precious in God's sight. And yet, we read of the wicked, it's different. They're not made white. They're not refined. Rather, they shall act wickedly. Now, this sounds like the book of Revelation. It sounds like toward the end there, where let the righteous continue to be righteous. Let the wicked continue to be wicked. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Now, the trial or the time of trouble doesn't have the same effect on the wicked that it has on the righteous. They just continue in their wickedness. They continue in their lack of understanding. They don't have God's perspective. They don't have His revelation. Or perhaps it's referring to this, that the wicked continuing in their acting of wickedness are those who join in with others who are persecuting the church. But the righteous will be refined through this. It's another certainty in these times of trouble. Not only is help assured, not only is victory assured, but also that that we will be made purified through it. So that's what will happen. But then he's told how long. And this is where we get to this point that our knowledge is limited. He says in verse 11, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,200 in 90 days. 1,290 days. This is the time, again, from the taking away of the burnt offering to this abomination of desolation. Now, we've identified those two events historically. Antiochus did remove, did all he could to remove the worship of God's people from the temple. And also, he went in and set up an altar to Zeus. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. There was the taking away of the regular burnt offering as well as the abomination of desolation. But when we come to these numbers, we're asking questions again, as we've done in the past. What are these numbers? What do they refer to? Are they literal numbers? Are they literal days? Are they figurative? 1290 is roughly, depending on the calendar, it is slightly longer, but roughly, as scholars and commentators have pointed out, roughly 3.5 years. That is, if we think historically, close to the time of Antiochus, his reign of terror in Jerusalem, from about 167 to 164 B.C. And then we have an extended period. You notice that in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. An extended period. So in that historical period, it would be this, that Antiochus would be gone. And eventually he was. We noted he died of bowel cancer. He died shortly after this. And then blessed are those who lived in that extended period of time, who lived to see the day of the end of his tyrannical reign and his persecution of the people of God. That's one possible literal interpretation. There's another somewhat literal interpretation, and that's the one that is prevalent in evangelical circles, the dispensationalist view. And I think that dispensationalists would even disagree among some of them, among themselves. But if I understand it correctly, it's like this. There are 1,290 days or 3.5 years or so, and that's the time of the Great Tribulation. And so you have 7 years broken into two parts of 3.5. This would require a rebuilt temple in modern-day Jerusalem. This would require a return to the Old Covenant sacrificial system. This would require that one who would make a covenant with the many in chapter 9 to be the Antichrist. And that after the halfway point, he breaks the covenant, and those remaining 3.5 years are the time of great tribulation. But as we said then, we'll say again now, that seems to conflate in chapter 9 the identity of figures together, the two figures being spoken of there. And that would mistake Christ for the Antichrist. And that seems to be a pretty big deal. So Antiochus Epiphanes then would only be a type of this this one who was to come. Well, then we have other possible interpretations for the 1290 days. There is, remember, if we go back to chapter 9, we have that day for a year principle, the 77s that would give us 490 years from the decree to the time of Christ's coming, the anointed one, the Messiah. For those who hold to that this is 1290 days, and there is a year for each of these, this would get you on into the medieval period. Now this, in the original Westminster Confession of Faith, remember the Pope is said to be, before the American Revision, he is said to be the Antichrist. And so the papacy is here at the height of its power. And so those who hold to the Pope of Rome as the man of sin that Paul speaks of, that would get them to that period. But then again, the number may be intended to be entirely figurative. 3.5 years, if you think about this, it's half of seven. And seven, we know, is a number of completion. It weighs heavily, for instance, in the book of Revelation. If the number is to be taken entirely figurative, then this is to say it's only half of that at the time of trouble is only partial. That it's not going to last forever. It's not full. It's incomplete. It's only for time and a half a time. And again, times, maybe that's 2 years. Time, 1 year, half a time, half a year. There's 3.5 years again. There seems to be parallels here. And then we read all of this and we might say with Daniel, I hear it, but I don't understand it. Is all of this intentionally ambiguous? There are a number of interpretations. Certainly, there is a historical reality, but we do wonder, don't we? Is that what is rooted in history with the appearance of Antiochus? Is it a parallel? Is it pointing to something? Is there still this man of sin who is to come that Paul speaks of And in Jesus' language, that the abomination of desolation being still future. Maybe an illustration would help at this point, kind of getting in the weeds, it seems like. Kristen and I we got married and began our marriage and established our young family in the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in North Carolina. So there our older two boys were born, and we loved to, and still do, love to see the beauty of that region. We were about half an hour from Blowing Rock, 45 minutes or so from Boone. And so we would drive up and down the mountain and just enjoy those views. And from time to time, I would get to work up there. And I remember one day coming home from work and just looking out over those beautiful mountain peaks and just seeing one out there that made me just want to just take off and go. I just wanted to just on foot hike and adventure, just take off. And I communicated that to a coworker who was in the truck with me, and he said, he's like, man, that would take you weeks. That might take you a month to get over there. And I thought he was crazy. I said, there's no way. We never did try to test it, but I said, there's no way. Like I know where Grandfather Mountain is, and we could be there within 30 minutes. And I can't even see that mountain, and I can see this one right there. Well, again, we never did find out who was right about that. But it's been said that the prophetic perspective of the Old Covenant is sort of like that. And maybe you've heard this before. That is to say, if you're looking at a mountain range, and say you are looking at it from a considerable distance, and you see various peaks, it might look like they're right on top of each other. Or if one is behind another, they might look like they're really close together. But it might only appear that way because you're so far away from them that if you were to actually get closer to them, you'd be able to see that those peaks are actually a lot farther away. And that maybe there's a valley, maybe there's a lot of ground in between those peaks. And so when the prophets received their visions, their revelation, that sometimes the things that they spoke of, as we've already spoken of sort of time jumps here, going from place to place, and there seeming to be parallels. There seems to be peak after peak after peak, and sometimes these things look as though they go together, and there may be manifold fulfillments of these things. Could be that the very case here, that what we find with this revelation of this figure and this time of trouble that is spoken of here. You see, the prophets, like Daniel, may not have known how much time, if he's looking at different peaks, lay in between the visions they saw. So if we think of the abomination of desolation, we do know that it was fulfilled historically. We can point to that in Antiochus Epiphanes. But we can also see that Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation in the Olivet Discourse as something that was still to come. And we see that fulfilled at least partially in the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And then yet, as Paul speaks of a man of sin, as we read of a figure who will exalt himself in Daniel, and then Paul confirms that above all that is called God, there seems to be yet another peak in this range. The final man of sin, who would come at a time that we find here, if this timing is to go together, and it appears to be in chapter 1 at that time, right? That this final man of sin will appear in close proximity to the end of all things. Perhaps not just the end of the Jewish nation, but the end of all things that climaxes in the resurrection from the dead. It's just that as we consider these peaks, so to speak, these ranges, all that lays in between is not so clear. At least, not until they come into closer proximity. So I want to propose something to you. I want to make a deal. We could kind of figuratively shake on this. If you figure this out, you let me know, and I'll do the same. But there are things, despite all of that, there are things that are still very clear. This is going to sound very cliche. But, oh, well, usually things that are cliche become that way because they've been used so much because they were so useful. We don't know what tomorrow holds, right? But we do know who holds tomorrow. And that is what we bank on. That is what we rest in. Our knowledge, right, as much as we have, as much more as we have now, in the fullness of revelation in Christ, even more so than the prophets, even more so than Daniel, being on this end of it. As much as we have, our knowledge is still limited. Interpreting these visions, it is very difficult work. Whether these days are to be taken literally or whether they're to be taken figuratively, there is a sense regardless that they are fixed. They are fixed, at least from the Lord's perspective. 1290 days. They will not go to 1291. They will come to an end when the Lord says, just like in Revelation 2, when the Lord tells them they will, the church of Smyrna will suffer tribulation for 10 days. For 10 days, not 11, but for 10. Whether that number is literal or symbolic, Revelation, of course, has so many symbolic numbers, not one day longer than the Lord has determined. So our victory is sure. Our knowledge is limited. The last thing here, this is what we'll go home with, is that our duty is clear. Our duty is clear. Look at verse 9. Well, we should set it up with a question. Daniel said, I heard, but I did not understand. And I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? Look what Daniel's told in verse 9. Daniel, he said, go your way, Daniel. And then if you go to verse 12, or verse 13, rather, but go your way till the end. And you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Twice Daniel's told to go your way. Now, this is not saying, Daniel, go away. Don't you worry about these things. No, Daniel, go your way. Daniel is being shown, he's being revealed things. And he's being revealed things for a reason. Wisdom is required for understanding. It seems here that wisdom is linked to perseverance. In verse 10, none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And then in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. Seems that seeing these things as they unfold in the days that they did unfold, and understanding that this is connected to what Daniel said, that this would require wisdom. And so there is searching, there is wisdom, there is perseverance that is needed. We need wisdom, not only for these things, but for the times in which we live as well. And yet at the same time, we find this, that what is true for Daniel, what is true for the saints who would live during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, that it is also true for us. And it's this, that God's people have His Word. Think of it. Daniel had the Word of the Lord. He had the Word of the Lord from Jeremiah. That's how he knew that whenever the regime change happened between Babylon and Medo-Persia, that it was time, that the exile was coming to the end, and it set him to prayer. Those who lived in the first century B.C., in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, they would have had God's Word through Daniel. They could be assured that the time of trouble would not last forever. And we have God's Word as well. We have the same assurance, and we have the fullness of God's revelation to encourage us to persevere. So, Daniel, go your way. Daniel, you continue to serve in the Medo-Persian court. Do what you're called to do. Live as you have been all of your life. Be faithful to your God. Obey the Lord. Worship Him. Continue, though, as you serve this pagan nation, these pagan kings, continue in your undivided allegiance to the Lord. Live for Him. Live for His honor. And the Lord will see to it that His purposes for you and for His people, for His church, that they come to pass, they are fulfilled. But you, Daniel, you go your way. And that's what we're called to as well. To take the things that we don't know, to leave them with the Lord, to go our way, to do our duty, to do what God has called us to do. Many things are not clear to us, but that much is. That much is. Now look at the last sentence of the book. In verse 13, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Finally, Daniel is promised rest. Del Ralph Davis points out that this term for the allotted place, your allotted place, is used over 25 times in the book of Joshua, in the latter third of the book of Joshua. That is what is taking place there. That's the allotment of the land. It's the tribal allotment for the children, the tribes of Israel. So Daniel, you will stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Well, what is that? Are you going back to the promised land to live in the land that was assigned to you according to your tribe? No. Daniel's old. Remember, as far as we know, he never did return to the earthly promised land, even though he prayed for it, even though he longed for it, even though he did live to see that day. He himself remained in Babylon. But you will stand in your allotted place, Daniel, at the end of the days. You will stand in your allotted place of the saints' everlasting rest. In the place where Daniel and we will say, all the saints of God will say together with the psalmist in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And at the Lord's right hand, there is pleasure, there is joy, fullness of joy forevermore. See, that little piece of real estate in what came to be called Palestine. That place in the middle of the struggle between those kingdoms that we read about last week, the place that God promised for his people to inherit, it was only a type and shadow of what is to come for God's people. And even the exile, the suffering, the tribulation, all of that is even a foreshadowing of what is to come for through the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be exiled, the one who would be cast out of Jerusalem, to be handed over to pagans, to be crucified, so that through his suffering, there would be true triumph, a true resurrection, not just of a people, of a nation from the dead, but of Christ himself, of the mediator from the dead. And through his own resurrection, he would guarantee an everlasting inheritance. It goes beyond the typical foreshadowed inheritance, an inheritance that can't fade away. An inheritance that can't perish. An inheritance that the Lord will bring his people to. And yes, he will bring them to, as Paul says, through much tribulation, they will press into the kingdom of God. But finally through that, they too, like him, will be raised from the dead to shine, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, to shine like the stars in the heavens. That is the fate of God's people. These are the things that we can be certain of in the midst of all of this that is perplexing. We can be certain that our victory is sure. Yes, our knowledge is limited, but in the meantime, our duty is clear. Let's pray. We come to you, our God, with thanksgiving for your word. We thank you that in the midst of things that are uncertain and unclear and difficult for us, there are many things that we can take away as certainties. And so we pray that we would, that our faith would find a resting place in the bedrock of your word. We would trust in you with all of our questions, that we would bring them to you, to know that you have promised certain victory, a certain measure of aid and assistance to endure, and a sure measure of victory at the last day. May we put our hope there. We ask it again in Christ's name. Amen.